All right, well, let's take out a Bible and go to Acts chapter number 14. We are continuing our look at the Acts of the Apostles, and we're in what's known in the book of Acts as the first missionary journey, typically called Paul's first missionary journey. If your Bible has maps in the back, you can look in those maps, and you will see Paul's first missionary journey, or Paul's missionary journeys will be on those maps. Tonight, we're going to finish that first missionary journey out, chapter number 14, and going to go through at least three towns here. So if you want to look at your maps, you'll see those towns if that's helped to you. So we have an inspired church history book in our hands tonight. We call it Acts, or the Acts of the Apostles. But if you were to pull it out and publish it independently, it would go right there on the history shelves with other history books. But this one is different because it's inspired by God. It's literally God breathed. And so in this, we are focusing on the faith and the practice of the early church. In chapter 14, we see Paul and Barnabas travel to three additional cities as they complete the first missionary journey. So I want us to take a look at the story in each of these towns, and then we'll put our ending focus and our primary focus on the completion of this trip. Because it helps us see what we can observe from Paul and Barnabas in this missionary journey that is applicable in today's church. So this is Missions Part 3. We've been in this for two other sermons already. We begin in verse number 1 of chapter 14 with Iconium. So we have Paul and Barnabas. They've been kicked out of town in chapter number 13, and they're going to travel to Iconium. And guess what they do when they get there? They do the same thing they've been doing at all the other towns. And as they share the gospel in the synagogue, many believe. So let's begin reading in verse number 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude of the Jews and also of the Gentiles, or Greeks, believed. Now, that's a positive. We go directly now to a negative, verse number 2. And this is not a new story. If you've been with us through chapter 12, chapter number 13, we've been seeing the same thing happen. There seems to be no problem until there's a great move of God and many people convert. Then there becomes a problem. Verse number 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. So there's this sect of unbelieving Jews who would have still had authority in this synagogue. They're resistant to the gospel because the gospel is a change from what they are practicing as their religion, and they consider their religion to be the biblical religion. This is God's religion, and here are these guys coming in and doing something new. Well, the new is God's as well. It's the fulfillment of the old that they are under. Well, in verse number 2, it says, to resist Paul's message, these unbelieving Jews did something that caused the people to think poorly of the missionaries. It's a funny wording there in verse number 2. They made their minds evil affected. I think we would say now they slandered them. They made these people think badly about them. It's a note to us here. This isn't really an application from this passage, but it's a note on human behavior that the things that we say, especially about other people, carries weight in their minds. It doesn't seem to ever go away. That's exactly what the tool the Jews use here to discredit these men who were preaching the truth, and God was using the truth they were preaching to help people be converted. But here these Jews say something that caused these new converts or the rest of the town to lash out against them, to think evil about them. Well, Paul and Barnabas are not going to give up very easily. Goes on to say in verse number 3, long time therefore abode they, speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace, and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. They stayed there a long time. They didn't just leave town. They stuck around, and God was with them in this. In fact, he was so with them in this that no matter what was being said about them, he allows them to perform signs and wonders as proof. So just wrap your head around what's going on there. They go in the synagogue. They tell the good news. People receive the good news because that's how the gospel works. They say, okay, this is great. Forgiveness of sins, peace with God. They're talked bad about, so the people kind of growl at them. They turn against them. But then God allows them to do signs and wonders. things to affirm that their message is truth, and they're able to continue on telling the good news. Verse number 4 then tells us this causes a fault line in this town, a split right down the middle in this city. But the multitude of the city was divided, in part held with the Jews, in part with the apostles. The unbelieving Jews are a religious authority, and they are imposing these missionaries. These missionaries are able to do things that only God can empower, and that leaves one option then. If you're the Jews on the other side, and you can't do anything about these sign gifts, well, then you just got to kill these guys. You got to stone them, you got to imprison them, you got to kill them, you got to get them out of town, you got to do something. Well, that leaves Paul and Barnabas, this missionary team, moving on to the next town. Let's read 5-7. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe and cities of Lycaonia. Phew, that's fun to say, isn't it? Why can't they just have normal town names like we do? Pegram and Bon Aqua. I think that's just on the other side of Bon Aqua, isn't it? And unto the region that lieth round about. So they left town. Verse 7, these other places they go, there they preached the gospel. I would just remind you that from each side's perspective here, they both considered themselves to be God's people. What we now call the unbelieving Jews considered themselves at that moment to be the believing Jews and God's people. What we now call the early church and these fresh converts from the early church, they consider themselves to be God's people. And so we would say this ought never be the way among God's people. Surely trouble is expected between the world, the outside world, and the church. But too often today, the church and the world get along better than the church gets along with the church. That's not exactly what's happening here, but it's applicable to our scenario even here today. Now they're in Lystra, verse number 8. And we're going to see Paul in a similar story of what we saw Peter in earlier. There's a man who can't walk since his birth, and he is healed. Look at 8-10. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. This is a wonderful thing. But it leads to an uncomfortable situation for the missionaries, because the people, after seeing the great power that Paul harnessed here, they make he and Barnabas out to be gods. Read from verse 11. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Well, Paul and Barnabas are quick to put a stop to this. Verse 13, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands into the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran among the people crying out. So can you just imagine this? They're enabled by God to heal someone who's never been able to walk. He leaps and walks, and the people seeing this say, "All right, you're the god Jupiter and you're the god Mercury." And then the priest to one of those gods comes out with their ceremonial beast and their trappings. So we've got all of our Christmas trappings out right now all over the place. It looks beautiful in here. And they're going to begin to make sacrifices. And Paul says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." Verse 15. And saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them." So they stopped them by saying, "We are men just like you." What do you think he means when he says, We also are men of like passions with you. I think he's addressing the sin nature there. We're sinners just like you are. We have a sin nature just like you are. We're not gods, even though we are enabled by the Almighty God. And then he goes on to say, we preach to you first that you should turn. What's the modern church term for that? Repent. You should turn. What should you turn from? These vanities. Two possibilities for the definition of what he means by these vanities there. The most prominent would be these false gods. Turn from these false gods. There's a secondary meaning that can carry into this, and they both fit, would be these vanities. Or, these passions. So what are these vanities? The false gods and then our own sinful passions both flow in this text here. We're just like you. Turn from your sin. Turn from your false gods. And then notice the fullness of Paul's speaking to them as he goes on from that. He presents the one true God to them, the God of creation. And he declares to them that there is only one God, and he is the one who gave them this power. He outlines it very well here in Baptist form. If you look from verse 15 down, he says that God is living and that God is giving and that God is forgiving. And that's exactly right. He's the one true God and he is alive. He's the one true God who has given to us. What is it that he's given to us? Well, he's forgiving us. And this causes this crowd to calm down. But the calm doesn't last because what are the Jews going to do? They're going to come in again and rile up the crowd. Verse number 19. There came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. If we call what Paul and Barnabas are doing as being sent by the church missions, what do we call these Jews doing who were following on behind them and getting them kicked out of towns? Anti-missions? They're the Antichrist in this regard. Very unique. Well, they think Paul is dead. Verse 19, he says, they stoned him and drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. It's a very stunning picture of the ways of the world. Just a few moments earlier, Paul has been like a god to them. Let's sacrifice this ox to him. Let's give him a name of one of the gods. The very next, after just hearing another version of the story, they jump on the bandwagon to stone him, and they stone him, as far as they can tell, to death. It's a good instruction for us, the church, for Christians, to realize that the ways of the world will never fulfill the Christian. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through, right? We're not living for this temporal world. We're not living for the things of this temporal world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And the things that we do are for the next world, for our true home. Paul resisted the praise of man. But even in times where we might take in the praise of men, just a few words can turn that around to rocks being thrown in our way. For the Christian, the only way to have fulfillment is to love unto the glory of God rather than unto the praise of men. Are they sinners because they sin, or do they sin because they're sinners? They sin because they sin. They're sinners. We are, thus we do. And this is the case. We're sinners saved by grace. So now we at least have a fight going on within us. But the ones who don't have the Holy Spirit, there's no fight. They live unto the sinful ways, and that's how it is. We as the church need to be aware of this as we go out into the world and need not be afraid nor surprised by this when it comes at us. Well, verse 20, outside the town around Paul's body, miraculously, he gets up and he leaves town the next day. It's an interesting thought. If Paul was supposed to be dead, maybe even in Paul's own mind, he was all but dead and God raises him back from the dead here. He'll go on to say later, I knew a man. He doesn't call it himself, but who was called up into the third heaven. I'm not saying this is when that happened. I'm just saying this could be when that happened. Maybe he had his out-of-body experience at this time. What else would refresh you to get up and go after this more than that? If you don't know what I'm talking about, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I believe, is where you go read about that tonight for homework. Verse 20, howbeit, as the disciples stood around him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. All right, so Lystra, Iconium, now Derbe. Guess what they're going to do in Derbe? Go to Shawnee's? What did you say? They're going to preach the gospel. That's what they're doing. That's what they live for. They can't get enough of it. They don't care. The Jews are probably going to get here. Let's hurry up and preach the gospel before they get here. They preach the gospel. Verse 20 tells us that the next day they departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Verse 21 says, when they had preached the gospel to that city, they taught many. Then they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So they've twice been thrown out of town. They've once been stoned. Still, they persevere. After Derbe, they go back through Lystra, Iconium, and then all the way back to Antioch, which kind of wraps up the circle of this missionary journey. And they do all of this at personal risk. The believers they left behind mean this much to them that they would keep on going on this missionary journey. They want these newly formed churches to organize. They want them to be established. And so they not only take the trip, but then they make this return trip, though they've been cast out of these towns in stone, to help put these churches together and help them be rooted and organized. Which makes us think about the organization of a new church. You can see three actions here in verse 22 and 23 that Paul takes in the organization of these new churches on his return trip. So the first trip through, he gives them the gospel. Many are saved. As he comes back through, he helps them get their churches established. First, we read about the confirming. Verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So this is a strengthening. It's as if it's what Paul writes to Timothy. Preach the word. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. This is what they went back and did. They were confirming these people. He had left them as new Christians. Now he returns to strengthen them in Christ. Second, he exhorts them. What did he exhort them to do in verse 22? Continue in the faith. Under what circumstances? Even through much tribulation. This is the very thing that often kills off any good new church plant or any good new Christian. It's great in the beginning. It's new, it's fresh, it's exciting to us. But then the problems come. Well, what are we supposed to do? Continue in the faith. If you've been recently saved, trouble's on your way. Is headed to you. We just, in our 6 p.m. study, we talked about enduring through hardship. That's exactly what's coming. And I know that's not good news. I wished I could be a prosperity preacher, but I'm just not wired that way. I am an optimist, but I'm a realist too. You're going to face something. What do you do when you come up? Continue in the faith. Often we face tribulations from among our own ranks, and that hurts and that's hard. Continue in the faith. God calls you on the mission field. We've got missionaries out right now, either training or planting churches. They're going to come up against tribulation. They must endure. What must they do? Continue in the faith. We're going to hurt for them, and we're going to want to be there with them, or we're going to bring them back to us so that we can be with them. No, that's not what's going to happen. We've got to pray for them here so they continue in the faith there. Jesus patterned this with Peter. Peter, he said, Satan has desired to have you so that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. What did Jesus tell Peter he had prayed for? That your faith fail not. He didn't say, I've prayed for you that the enemy stays away. He didn't say, I've prayed for you they may quickly get out of this problem. No, he said, I prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. This is what Paul goes preaching to these churches on his return trip. Continue in the faith, even up against tribulation. The third thing we find him doing is ordaining. So he confirms and exhorts in verse 20, 2, and then in verse number 23, when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So in every church, Paul left men in charge, elders. In the scriptures, we're going to get the word elder. We're going to get the word bishop. That word means overseer. These are both other English words for a term we use in like a Baptist church in the South would be pastor. More and more common now than like when I was a kid is becoming the term elder. But that's what they're doing here. They're putting people in charge. Let me take that statement back. I'll scratch that one out. They're putting men in charge. And I'm not trying to be rude or crude there, but that's exactly what's happening. And we live in a day and age where that does need to be distinguished. Now, the process for taking care of this office could be done one or two ways. And both of these ways are found in Scripture. Paul could have chosen these men and had the church confirm them. Also, the church could have selected those men and had Paul and Barnabas confirm them. We're not told which way that happens. We're just told that they had ordained them elders, plural. Remember that. It's always more than one in every church and prayed with fasting, and they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now, we're not going to form our view on elders or ordination from the book of Acts. There are better passages that are more elaborate. You get into 1 Timothy chapter number 3, you get actual some credentialing laid out there. So we're going to consult those passages before we form policies, because this short verse is not sufficient alone. But it does give us a guide for what we see them actually doing. Luke then goes on to list a few other places that Paul travels to, all on his way back to Antioch, where they report to the church that had sent them about the work that God had allowed them to do. And then we're told they stayed here a long time. We'll read those verses. But as we read them, I want you to think about modern missions and how technology has allowed this to be a little different. Even though we send, they don't have to come all the way back to tell us what happened. They can email us. Before that, they could snail mail us. Before that, they could telegraph us. Before that, they could smoke signal us. But we have modern technology now. It's wonderful. The missionaries can, a lot of times, stay put longer and get more done. Verse 24, and after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there abode long time with the disciples. And there we have the first missionary journey of the early church completed. I'm so glad we have this record, aren't you? It's amazing to hear exactly what they did and how they did, where they went. And through this, we can make important observations about the work God has even for us to do now. The principles that they operated by are still applicable. The technology has changed, but the message hasn't changed, nor has the motive changed. We've got new methods, but the other two are still the same. Let me give you a few principles and then we'll be done for tonight. The principles that are still applicable today that we observe from this first missionary journey. Number one, the missionaries spent most of their time in key cities. They would do the work there. Let's call it the larger cities, which wasn't always the case. The key cities. They would do the work there, and they would challenge the believers there in the concentrated spaces to then carry the gospel to the more remote areas. That's how it all began on the day of Pentecost. They were gathered in the key city, and 3,000 people kind of began that first nucleus. Well, we can follow this pattern today. It's helpful determining how to best use our missions giving. It's helpful as a reminder that church, this specific gathering, is not the end all. Often that's all that, you know, it's like we go out and live our lives and we all come in here and we kind of just put all our time and energy and resources into right here, into this place, and we feel like we've really done something. No, this isn't the end. What is this? This is the beginning. This is where it starts. And then it just should go out from there. And that's exactly how they did. They had a concentrated focus as the beginning, but then it spread from there. Number two, we notice that these missionaries used a dual approach in witnessing. So with the Jews, they used the Old Testament scriptures in the synagogue to help those practicing Judaism convert to Christianity. But when they encountered Gentiles, that would have been a very useless pattern because they would have been talking about things the Gentiles had no clue of. Now, be careful with what I'm not saying here. There's a lot of bad philosophy that has come into the American church with this kind of talking and this sort of a passage. It's the overdoing of Paul saying, I become all things to all men that I might reach some. And then what happens is we present an opportunity to people without ever actually presenting the gospel, nor even using the Bible. That's not what I'm saying. This is not an opportunity to have your life changed. No, this is quite the opposite. This is God's free gift of grace through his son, Jesus Christ, who paid it all for you. And though it costs you nothing to receive this gift, in turn, it takes your entire life. That's a little different story than you might hear on a Sunday morning in a typical American church where they need lots of people to walk the aisles and fill out cards. That's not the gospel. But they did use a dual approach in witnessing. There's a popular apologetic that it probably got popular 15 years ago, maybe a little before then. It was called presuppositional apologetics. Maybe you've heard of that. That kind of flows within the vein of what we're dealing with here. This idea that depending on the subject, the person that you're talking with, your approach can vary. That's for sure what we observe from Paul and Barnabas here. They use a different approach when speaking to a Gentile versus one practicing Judaism. With the Jews, it was the scriptures. With the Gentiles, what were they emphasizing? You just read a sermon with me, like from verse 15 down to verse number 18. What was the emphasis there? God. Yeah, they just started talking about God. Now, that was familiar to a Greek guy, right? He had, I know about gods. I've got lots of gods. Which one are we talking about here? Actually, I'm talking about the first one, the only one, the one who created all of this. That's the one I want to talk about. That perks my interest. Because that seems like a higher God than all the rest. And now you're having a conversation sort of on their level. In either initial approach, the missionaries would always end at the same place. The conclusion was always faith alone and Christ alone by God's grace alone. And certainly we can see the advantage of this two different methods or presuppositional apologetics in our witness today. Who are you witnessing to? Is this a religious person? Well, then you use the scriptures with them. Or is this a person with little exposure to God? Then your approach can be tweaked just a little bit as you give them the gospel. Still using the word, but you may not go right off into the deeper doctrines. Number three, we observe here that the major focus for these missionaries was on organizing local churches. Remember, we kind of made that point a few weeks back. That's the big push all through the book of Acts. That should be the big push, even for the church now. I'm sad to say that that's not always the big push in churches anymore. A lot of inreach is the push. It's fine, we need inreach. I think we do a good job here with lots of inreach. And then so many churches do so much what they call outreach that they kind of let this go to pots, right? None of this is what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about here is this idea that we just keep growing, we just keep building, we just keep getting larger and larger and larger and larger and larger. I was reading this week about a church, it's active right now, it's not a historic church, that says it has 35,000 active members. And they say that when you drive by the church's facilities, that it takes like a third of a mile to even get down the road away from just like the main branch of buildings, and that's only at the one location. It's like an Amazon factory or something, you know, it's unbelievable. Now, this is not me up here in the small church saying, boo, they're bad, this is awful. No, I'm just trying to think practically about this long term. Probably he's a very gifted speaker because he's able to attract that large of a crowd and keep that large of a crowd. But what we can observe from church history is when that guy is no longer, what happens? It degrades. Because there's not that charismatic personality to kind of keep the show going. And they shouldn't call it a show. I mean, he could be preaching the word and doing it right. But my point to that is with technology, if 35,000 or 35 million want to hear it, we don't have to build a large auditorium to get them here to be able to hear it. They can just tune in and then be a part of a local church in their community instead of driving. Now, there are some condensed areas of the world. You can go to like Manhattan maybe, or maybe right downtown Nashville, and you got 35,000 people in walking distance, right? That's a different scenario. But like out here, that doesn't make sense. Really, 1,000 doesn't even really make sense. When you're all driving from different communities, shouldn't we just be planting Bible churches in those communities and reaching those neighborhoods? So this is the idea. But there's problems with that. Because we're in the South and we have college football teams that we know and love. And we root for our team and we root for our coach. And then when we have to split off or our coach goes somewhere else or whatever, we get mad. You know, this is Coach Carousel Week. I love watching the news this week. It's a lot of fun. Lane Kiffin. Did I even have to say the words? But that has infected the American church. The other problem with that is it's very expensive. It's more expensive to fund two buildings like this with multiple elders here, multiple elders there, than it is to just do it under one, even if you got to get a little more square footage. And people say, well, we have cars. We can just drive. That's true. But when everybody is driving, are we actually reaching those other communities? Thanks for your thoughts. Their focus in the Acts church was on organizing local churches. They did this by making disciples, by baptizing them, by teaching them the word. This was not just a work of soul winning. Often missions turns into just that. It's, you know, the missionaries got to report back. We had 50 more saved this week, 50 more saved this week, 50 more saved this week. Whew, hold on a minute. Well, who's discipling these 50s? I'm glad these people are making professions of faith, but who's teaching them the word? The soul winning was only the initial part of their duty. So their method here accomplishes much and it prevents much. You see, when you focus on church planting, not just soul winning, you fulfill the whole of Jesus' commission. He doesn't say just go and tell. He says go and tell and make disciples of all the nations. You develop more Christians who are prepared to continue the work. Why were Paul and Barnabas able to leave and go to the next town? Because they had trained men to leave in charge in those towns. That kind of work requires an entire body of believers. No one or no team can do that. It requires all of us. So what does that prevent? Well, you prevent a one-man show. You prevent Paul and Barnabas worship. More importantly, you develop many servant leaders in the church. All right, number four, the missionaries grounded believers in the Word of God. So number one, they spent most of their time in key cities. Number two, they used a dual approach to witnessing. Number three, their major focus was on organizing local churches. Number four, they grounded believers in the Word of God. They're not just preaching salvation. They're not just preaching an attractive universal Christianity. We know that. They're being persecuted, threatened, and stoned. They preach Christ unto salvation and then doctrine unto maturity for these believers. Many times in the church, people are told how to be saved, but they're not told the roots that go into the ground on how to be saved. How many of you were an adult, though you'd been churched prior to that, before you really got into studying the attributes of God? How many of you would testify that that's the case? I mean, you can look around and see that's most of us. Why is that? Sometimes these are hard doctrines that we don't want to get into. I mean, God is love is fine, but God is wrath? God is sovereign? Those ones can offend and hurt people's feelings. And those kind of doctrines actually divide more than they unite. But those are the things that go deep and allow us to branch out. Well, without those roots, we can't really be bearing the fruit. And that's what we find them doing here. They're not just telling them how to be saved. They're telling them about the God who is saving them. We must be sure that we're grounded. And we must be sure that others, especially those being saved, are grounded in the Word. So as we consider the early church's approach to missions, I think we should examine our own. What is our philosophy of ministry? Why, to us right now, does the church even exist? Why do we think We should spread church, what we call church, to other places. And maybe you say, well, I don't know that we should. Well, then we should probably change something we're doing right here. But if what we're doing here, we think we should spread to other places, why is that? Is our faith and practice different than what we've seen from this Antioch church and this first missionary journey? So I think we respond to this by praying about it. Pray about what we see missions to be, what we see the ministry of the church to be, and how this can change in our midst. Warren Wiersbe says, the local church is both an organism and an organization. If an organism is not organized, it will die. I think that's great. How could you be helping this local body fulfill these four biblical methods? Let's end in prayer.